As was announced, the scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 19. We'll be reading Genesis 19, and I'm reading verses 9 through 14 from the New American Standard Version. But they said, "Get out of the way." They also said, "This one came in as a foreigner, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." And they pressed hard against Lot and moved forward to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, from the small to the great, so that they became weary of trying to find the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, "Whom else have you here? A son-in-law, your sons and daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of this place. For we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is destroying the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-laws to be joking.
Good to be here this morning. Appreciate everyone's presence. There are some people, athletes, famous entertainers, that only go by one name. They don't have to tell you their whole name, their full name. People recognize them just by their name. For example, if I say LeBron, most of you immediately think James. If I said Denzel, many would think Washington. Or if I said Jordan, you of course would think Michael. If I said Michael, you might think Jackson. There's a lot of people who are so famous, you just know them by one name. There are some parts in the Bible, there are some chapters that all you have to say is one or two things and you know what chapter is under consideration. For example, if I say the fall, you immediately think Genesis chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn to that particular place. We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 3 this morning. We're going to investigate this particular passage both this morning and tonight. We just want to sort of go verse by verse and see what Genesis 3 has to offer. It is a very popular passage in the Bible simply because of the fall. Of course, when we think about the fall, most people use those words with regard to Calvinism. And they think it is the fall of mankind perpetually. It was the fall of mankind, but we realize that at that time there were only two. And they're the only ones who fell. After them, of course, everyone followed in their steps. And I'm often asked, well, if that wasn't the fall of humanity from that point forward, why is it that everyone sins? And my response always is, for the same reason that Adam and Eve sinned. Like, Calvinists never stop to think about the fact that we all know that Adam and Eve were created upright. And they sinned. And that's the why, that's the reason everyone else, of course, Jesus Christ being the exception, that's the reason everyone else has sinned. What it boils down to is that God created all of us with the free will. And whenever someone sins, it's because that's what they choose to do. And that's what Adam and Eve chose to do. They sinned. Well, let's go to Genesis chapter 3 then and just look at some lessons, some things we can learn from these familiar verses. Genesis, the third chapter, And beginning at verse 1, it says, "And now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Now, first of all, we understand that this is a reference to the devil. And the reason we know that is because other passages of Scripture that obviously allude to this particular passage. For example, Jesus in John chapter 8 at verse 44, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning." That is an obvious allusion to Genesis chapter 3. We know that the temptation of Adam and Eve led to their death. And then he says, "And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." And he's the father of lies because he perpetrated the very first lie there in Genesis chapter 3. So clearly, Jesus was thinking of this particular chapter and the serpent therein. Then, of course, we have Revelation 20 at verse 1 and 2. It says, "And then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. When anyone doubt that the ancient serpent is the one that we read about here in Genesis, the third chapter. And so we realize then that the devil is a real being. He is not a figment of your imagination. He's not something that man has just conjured up in his own mind. He's certainly not simply a Halloween costume. He's a real personal being. And he's crafty. And that's exactly why we have to always be on guard. We have to make sure that we put on the armor of God, because one thing about the devil is he not only has a lot of experience, but he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows what works. And you remember Peter said that he's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And so if we're going to survive the attacks of this old ancient serpent, we have to put on the armor of God. And we have to keep our guards up. We have to always remember that we're involved in a spiritual warfare. I'm afraid that there are many individuals in the church who become spiritual casualties in this war because they forget that very fact. Like I've often asked, who puts on an armor? You don't just walk down the street to the store with an armor on, do you? You don't go out and check your mail with an armor. You put on an armor when you know you're in a battle. And that's why when it comes down to the armor of God, we put it on and we keep it on, because we're in a battle every minute of every day. But sometimes there are those in the church who forget. They lay aside the armor and they become vulnerable, and the devil attacks and they become spiritual casualties. But the devil is real, and the devil is crafty. The record says that he was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And then it says that he said to the woman, and so the devil speaks. It's interesting, we find in the first two chapters of Genesis that God was doing the speaking. He spoke the universe into existence. And when God speaks, he brings order out of chaos. With the devil, he brings chaos out of order. And that, again, is because he's a liar from the beginning. But he speaks to the woman. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" So we begin to see some of the tactics that the devil uses. And one of the things he's always trying to do is turn people against God. Like, he would love nothing more than to turn you against God. And that's what he was doing with Adam and Eve here. You can see just by that statement, again, "Did God actually say to you?" He wants them to mistrust God. Like, I can't believe that God actually said this to you. And he wants them to think that God somehow is unfair with them. And he still wants people to think that today. He still wants people to think that God is less of a God than he really is. Or that he is somehow an unfair God. Like you know, those of you who are Christians, you talk about a God. If the God you describe is real, then why are all of these problems and all of these tragedies always happening in the world? Or if your God is a God of love, you mean to tell me that that kind of God is going to prepare a place called hell and banish individuals to that place for all eternity? And what he's after is he just wants people to mistrust God, to not realize that God is a loving God and that there is no being that is more merciful and more full of grace and love than God. But it's not anything new. That's something he's been doing ever since the garden. He wanted Adam and Eve to mistrust God. I can't believe that he actually said that. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, let me just point out here, one of the things that we see is that Eve understood the law, didn't she? And that really is true with God in the way he communicates to us. His word is understandable. We can understand what God says to us. And I'm not downplaying the fact that there are some difficult places in the Bible, some complex passages of Scripture that's hard to understand. There isn't anything that we can't understand with enough study. But there are some things that are very difficult in the Word of God. But when it comes down to our souls, when it comes down to anything that has to do with eternal life, when you're talking about things like how God wants to be worshipped or the work that he wants us to do, when it comes down to those things that pertain to our salvation, it's very plain and simple, and we can all understand it. We can understand when God speaks. By the way, let me just say this. You know, there are those, again, Calvinists who say that we can't, that man himself can't understand even the gospel without a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. If that is the case, it seems to me that would make the words of the devil more powerful than the words of God. Because I haven't heard anybody ever say that when the devil was speaking to Eve that somehow she didn't understand or she needed special help to understand his words. Well, of course not. And maybe it's just me, but I'm thinking when it comes down to communication and two people are communicating, whoever can communicate in a way that can be understood, that's the more valuable, that's the more powerful communication. Are you saying to me that we can understand the devil, but we can't understand God? Because that's basically what Calvinism teaches. When they say we're totally depraved, they don't mean that we're absolute and total evil. Or when they say that we don't have a free will, they really don't mean that we don't have any will at all. They just mean we can't make any good decisions. And one of those decisions would be obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can't do that. Why? Because you can't understand it without special help from God. They differ a little bit on what form that special help comes in. Most of them think it's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But they don't say that when it comes down to the words of the devil. But getting back to God's word, we certainly can understand it. I remember Paul in Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 4. He said, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation. As I have written briefly, when you read this, he said, you can perceive my insight into the mysteries of Christ. I believe the King James uses the word understand. The Word of God is an understandable book. I know there's a lot of division in the religious world, and there are a lot of reasons why, but one of them is not that the Bible can't be understood. Sometimes people will go into a certain study with preconceived ideas. Sometimes people will mishandle the Word of God, not rightly divide the Word of God. There's a lot of reasons why people don't understand the Bible, but it's not because it's not understandable. God wouldn't do that. God wants us to be saved. He has set forth revelation. He wants to reveal. He has revealed His will. Our job is to study it, to rightly divide it, and then we'll come to an understanding. But it's clear, even in this discourse in Genesis 3, Eve knew exactly what God commanded of them. And so she says to the devil once again, repeats the law that God had given her. God knows, verse 3, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. I like this next part when he says, neither shall you touch it lest you die. I often point out with this particular passage that we always think of the sin being biting into that fruit, whatever it was, in the garden. And certainly that was sin. But Eve reveals the whole story here. What is it, Eve, that God told you exactly? Well, He told them not to eat of the fruit, but also not to touch it. And the lesson there is, why would you touch the fruit? You can't eat it. And God understands us more than we understand ourselves sometimes. He knows that you go and touch that fruit. You pick whatever it was. You pick it off the tree, and now it's in your hand. And now you can feel it. Now you can smell it. It's only a matter of time before you bite into it. And the lesson is, why do we so often flirt with sin? Why do we get as close to sin as we can possibly get without actually sinning? Why would we want to do that? The truth is, those who are mature in Christ will despise sin. As Paul said in Romans 12 at verse 9, we will abhor that which is evil. But sometimes you find, even amongst the people of God, we understand we don't want to sin. One of the things that make this chapter so important in Genesis chapter 3, as I have said many times before and will say many times again, it reveals that sin is our greatest enemy. Sin personified. Like, there is nothing that will cause you to lose fellowship with God except sin. Sin is the only thing that can cause you to spend eternity in a devil's hell. That's how terrible, that's how devastating and destructive and disastrous sin is. And that's what makes this chapter that introduces sin into the world such a valuable chapter. And we should learn some things about it. We should learn not only that the devil is crafty and that he's on the prowl, but we should also understand something about the alluring power of sin. We should want to stay as far away from it as we possibly can. Paul said in one place, flee fornication. I wonder why he said that. You don't want to do anything, put yourself in any position where fornication is just around the corner. You want to flee it. And not just that sexual sin, but any kind of sin. All sin is very tempting and alluring. And so God said to them, you can't eat. This is a forbidden tree. You're never to eat it. But don't touch it. Like, if Adam and Eve were smart, they'd never go anywhere around that tree. They wouldn't lean up against it to try to get shade when it was sunny. They wouldn't go near that tree. Why would you even go near it? God knows us. He knows we sometimes want to do that, get real close to sin without sinning. I've had Christians ask me over the years, can I go to a bar as long as I don't drink? Like, really? Why would you want to do that? I got some friends who aren't Christians, and I'm not going to drink. I'm just going to sit there. What's the chances sooner or later of that individual taking a drink? I tell you what, it's a lot greater than if he didn't go inside that bar. Why do you want to flirt with sin? Don't do that. You put yourself in a precarious position. Young people do it when they go out on dates and they find themselves in a parked car somewhere away from any authority. Oh, we can handle it. We're Christians. Be all right. Young couples sometimes do it when they make friends of those of the opposite sex. Well, I'm in no danger. I love my wife. I have eyes only for her. And before you know it, there's adultery. You've heard me say, I tell people, I've told the story before of the fellow, the preacher that I had a conversation with, and he was very perturbed at me because I wouldn't have a Bible study with a woman, just me and her. He said, I can't believe that. Like, that is just ridiculous. We're preachers. We're in the soul-winning business. That mean I have to go into a room with a woman without my wife, just me and her, and try to... There's other alternatives. He said, no, I'll have a study with anybody, anytime, anywhere. And he ended up being unfaithful to his wife. And then marrying the woman that he was unfaithful with. Now he's sinned, and now he's in an adulterous relationship. Now his soul was in all kind of trouble. Now, I can't give you an update on that. I heard in the gospel meeting I was in not that long ago that, in fact, I saw this fella in a gospel meeting. Before that, I had heard that he had divorced, got out of the unscriptural marriage that he was in, and got his life back together. So thank God for that. But there's the danger of flirting with sin. Don't think that you're stronger than you are. Any one of us here this morning can fall. If we put ourselves in a particular situation, don't ever say, I would never do that. Well, you might if you were in the wrong situation. And you might get yourself in that wrong situation if you flirt with sin. Don't ever pluck the fruit. Stay as far away from the tree as possible. I remember the words of Paul as it relates to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 14 beginning. He said, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. Doesn't that put you in mind of Genesis 3? Don't touch the unclean thing. I'm not going to do anything bad with it. I'm not going to do anything. Don't touch the unclean thing. Separate yourself. That's what we are. We're saints. We're sanctified. We're to live separated lives. Touch no unclean thing. That should be the attitude that we have. But notice the response of Satan here in Genesis 3. At verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Another tactic of the devil. He loves to use the word of God. Remember when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness? He kept quoting scripture. He didn't know what he was talking about, but he was quoting scripture. And one of the things that the devil has done ever since the garden, he has taken the word of God and turned it and twisted it and corrupted it. And using it has destroyed many souls. Paul spoke of this in the book of Romans, you might recall. In Romans 6 and 7, Paul is emphasizing some things that we need to separate ourselves from if we're going to be in fellowship with God and maintain that fellowship. And in Romans chapter 6, he tells us we have to stay away from sin. The idea, you remember in Romans chapter 5, that last section there, he realized he was basically teaching at the end of Romans chapter 5 that grace is greater than sin. And it's a wonderful lesson. That no matter who you are, no matter how numerous your sins may be, the grace of God can take care of the sin that's in your life. If you do the right thing. If you obey the gospel of Christ. You repent and you're baptized, the blood of Christ, not the water, but the blood of Christ will wash away your sins and you stand before God as if you have never sinned. The grace of God is greater than any sin. Well, Paul understood then that some brethren would come along and say, well, if that is the case and grace is so powerful, then we ought to just keep on sinning. And the more we sin, the more God's grace will abound. God will be glorified. He knew some people would take his teaching and twist it. Really, it would be the devil behind it all. People thinking, well, if God's grace is so wonderful, then it sort of gives us a license to sin. Do you know that there's a lot of doctrines today that turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, that basically give people a right to sin? Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, if you want to remain free, you've been set free if you're a Christian. If you want to remain free, you have to stay away from sin. And then in Romans chapter 7, he says you have to be separated from law. Why? Because the law of Moses, of course, could not save anyone. And so if you were under the law of Moses, the only way that you could ever go to heaven is to live sinlessly. So you need a better way. You need to separate yourself from law. And he goes into detail with regard to that. Gives the illustration of marriage. But some people, and he knew it, Paul was great at anticipating. He knew some brethren would come along and say, let me just put this together. We have to separate ourselves from sin if we're going to be right with God and go to heaven. We have to separate ourselves from sin and we have to separate ourselves from law. That must mean that the law is sinful. And Paul says, no. That's not what I'm saying at all. And so in Romans, he deals with that. But I want you to notice what he says. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. King James says, God forbid. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now watch this. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Now I want you to know what he's doing here. He's pointing out the real villain. He's dealing with sin. Sin personified is the villain. But who's behind it? The devil. And what Paul is getting at here is that what the devil does and what he did even to him is he takes that word and he turns it and twists it and by it and through it, he slays people with it. That's what he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. He took God's word and he gave the very opposite. You shall not surely die. And the devil's been at that even up to today. So Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. He was talking about when he was a child, he was not accountable to the law. But when he reached that age of accountability, then he sinned and he died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. We can clearly see what Paul is saying, at least in part. There's more to it in this text, but in part. Sin personified took that law, that promised life, took the Word of God that gives life, and he twisted it and ended up killing. That's how the devil operates. Now, I know that, and so do you. We have passage after passage that gives us examples of that. We've just looked at one. We see it in Genesis chapter 3. If you know that, then what do you have to do? You make absolutely sure that you study the Word of God. That you rightly divide the Word of God. Don't just listen to some preacher standing behind a pulpit somewhere. You make sure that everything you believe, everything you take as doctrine, as the doctrine of Christ, you make sure you can put your finger on the passage and make sure that it's saying what you think it's saying. Don't just believe someone else. The devil uses earthen vessels. We have many passages about that. Transform. He even in the first century transformed some into apostles of Christ. It's what the devil does. Remember, he's crafty. He knows what he's doing. Don't you know the devil is far too smart to come up to you and say, here is some doctrine other than the doctrine of Christ. It's better. Here, follow this. He's not going to do that. He's too crafty for that. He's going to try to twist and turn the Word of God until you believe something that is perverted. That really, as Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, is not really the gospel of Christ at all. And he's going to try to destroy your soul with it. And if the blind lead the blind, they both will fall into the ditch. So don't follow. I don't care if it's me or whoever it is. Don't follow anyone blindly. Study your Bible for yourself. Rightly divide the Word of God, because we know the tricks of the devil. He's never going to stop using this very tactic. All right, let's go just a little bit further here. We'll pick up some of this again tonight. But at verse 6 it says, "And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." She gave in to the temptation. Oh, how easy it is to do that. You know what she should have done? She should have taken off. Like, I often ask, what would you do if a snake talked to you? Like, she should have left that scene long ago. But she conversed with the devil. That got her in trouble. He tempted her and she gave in. She gave in because she developed a worldliness about her. You remember what John said with regard to the world? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. She gave into that, didn't she? The desires of the eyes. She gave into that. And the pride of life. She even gave into that. I want you to remember that. We'll get back to that a little bit tonight. But all three of those things she gave into. And John said, that's not from the Father. It is from the world. And so the devil got her. And what's interesting, the way this reads, and of course, Adam sinned as well. And it appears, at least in the reading, that Adam was there the whole time. That it says that she ate and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Were you just standing there, Adam? Could you not protect your wife from this attack? I could preach a whole lesson on this to you husbands, being rulers in your house, being the spiritual leader, protecting your wives and protecting your children from these assaults of the devil. Adam certainly failed to do that. And so he ate too. And the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the men, or the man and his wife, hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. You want to know what sin does? Sin does so many terrible things. Always keep this in mind, because sin is very alluring. And I tell you right now, and you should already know this, but sin will promise you great things, but it hardly ever delivers on it. It'll promise you life, but it'll deliver death. And we can see some of that as we read this. One of the things they didn't want, once they sinned, they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They hid themselves. Why? They didn't want anything to do with God at that moment. That's what sin does. When you go off into sin, you don't want fellowship with God. You lose your desire to assemble with brethren. You lose your desire to pray the way you ought to pray and to study His Word like you ought to. It convicts you too much. You really don't want to be around God. I can guarantee you that this was the first time Adam and Eve heard God and hid themselves. I have little doubt in my mind, but they loved times when they could converse with God and whatever the sense was, they could be in the presence of God somehow. But not now. Because sin promises life, but it doesn't deliver. It delivers disappointment. It's just what sin does. And then, of course, we come to the question that God asked, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Many sermons have been preached on the old King James, "Where art thou?" But it's a great question. Where are you? I'm not talking about where you are physically. By the way, God knew exactly where Adam and Eve was. I think we all know that. But where are you from a spiritual standpoint? Are you strong or are you weak in the faith? Are you spiritually minded or carnally minded? Where art thou? We all need to examine ourselves to see exactly where we are. Where are you when it comes to your Bible knowledge? Are you a novice? That's okay if you're a babe in Christ. If you've been in this thing for 10 years, that's not okay. Or do you have a strong understanding of the Word of God because you do study the Bible like you should? Where are you? Where art thou? It's a wonderful question that we all should ask ourselves from time to time. Well, we'll look at the rest of this tonight, the rest of the chapter. There are some other wonderful things in this chapter still to be introduced, so we'll look at that tonight. Are you subject to the invitation? Are you outside of the ark of safety? Remember, sin is your greatest enemy. There's only one answer to the problem of sin. Like, there's not a plurality of ways you can get rid of the sin in your life. There's only one. That answer is Jesus Christ. You have to accept Him as your Savior. Will you do that this morning? You don't do that just by saying, "Lord, Lord." Jesus said it in one place, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father." You want to become a Christian, you have to do God's will. Fortunately, remember what we said earlier? The Bible is very clear. It's understandable. On the day of Pentecost, when the people asked Peter, "What must we do?" He told them in a clear, undeniable way what they had to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. Are you willing to do that here this morning? Repent. Have a change of heart, a change of mind. Make up in your mind this very morning. You're going to stop sinning. You're going to start serving God. Be buried in the waters of baptism. The water just behind me is ready. You can be baptized into Christ in a matter of minutes. We would love for you to do that. God would rejoice. The angels in heaven would rejoice. But it's up to you. As they say, the ball is in your court, your side of the court. Do something about it. Obey the gospel. If you're a child of God and you've fallen short, you need to do something as well. Repent and ask God for forgiveness. Acts 8 at verse 22. If you've sinned publicly, come forward. And we'll pray for you and encourage you, try to help you in any way that we can. But don't let the devil have you. Escape him and do it right now as we together stand and sing.